Liz and I have a friend who will not watch a movie or read a book until she first finds out how it ends. She does everything backwards. She'll skip to the end of a movie, she'll watch the last scene, or she'll look it up on Wikipedia to find out how it ends. And she might even not see a movie based on how it ends. If it doesn't end well, she doesn't want to see it. So whatever. I mean, I wouldn't do that myself. But, you know, I know what she's after. You're about to invest a lot of time and effort into a movie, right? You know, you want a guarantee. And she likes the guarantee. I guess maybe other people want to take the risk. I don't know. Well, today, we're coming to an ending. We've done a relatively quick flyover of Mark's gospel. We've spent about 10 weeks up in a helicopter. You know, we could do microscope, and maybe someday we'll come back to Mark and do that. But this time we've done a helicopter view, and we've come to the end. We've followed this incredible life of Jesus and have come to the end of the story, or I guess we should say the end of Mark's account of the story. So go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be going from 14 verse 1 to the end of Mark 16. God has something very simple, yet very profound to teach us today. So if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the King, and this changes everything. Jesus is who he says he is. And actually, this ending is really the beginning. Because if you are someone who embraces the truth of this story, this is the beginning. It's the beginning of hope. It's the beginning of change in your life, of motivation to live. Each day, each week, this truth changes everything. Your fears, your disappointments, your crushing discouragements, the truth that Jesus is who he says he is changes everything. It means that for all who follow him, there is no bad ending. There is no ultimate disappointment. In fact, there's ultimate hope. It's what Jesus promised. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. And so if Jesus is who he says he is, then those words are true. And the totality of your whole life can be changed because of that. And that's the hope that we're going to see today in these chapters, these final chapters of Mark. Now, a quick note before we dig in. Many of you will notice that in your Bible, at the end of chapter 16, it probably says something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verses 9 to 20. Most Christian scholars agree that Mark's gospel really ends at verse 8. We don't know if Mark meant to end it there, or if maybe the last page was lost. Either way, these 12 verses were most certainly not written by Mark. They were likely collected much later, although you'll find them at other places in the New Testament. And so that means God did not intend these verses to be here, because he inspired Mark to write them, and Mark didn't write those verses. Doesn't change any major Christian doctrine. In fact, again, if you read those verses, they're in other places in the New Testament. Just Mark didn't write them. And honestly, as I read Mark, it makes a lot of sense that he would end at verse 8. And we'll get there later. If you have any questions about this, feel free to ask me at the door or email me this week. Okay, so here's the point. Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Christ, he's the King, and this changes everything. First thing we're going to see today, notice with me, that as the king begins his rule. The king begins his rule. This is in chapter 14, verses 1 to 52. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. So quickly, the Passover was the most significant day on the Jewish calendar. It celebrated their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And the Passover meal itself celebrated the night when the firstborn of Egypt died because they didn't have the sacrifice of a lamb. So here in Mark's gospel, we're about to see that concept, we're about to see it changed forever as the king is revealed, because he will be revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will be sacrificed. Passover will take on a whole new meaning. Now, in Israel's past, every king, especially the kings of Judah, they were anointed with oil before their coronation. Well, notice how this king is anointed, this King Jesus. Look at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Well, the disciples are then indignant. You know, what a waste. But look at verse 8. Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." So it seems that this woman believed what Jesus had said, that he was going to die. So no cost was too great for her to show her devotion to him. This is a picture of true discipleship. No cost is too great. If Jesus is who he says he is, then clearly it's right for us to be open-handed with any of our possessions. Anything that we own in our own minds, it's right for us to be open-handed with it for the sake of Christ. This was worth almost a year's wages, what she gave up. But it was for the sake of Christ, and it was because she believed him. I wonder, Christian, what has the Holy Spirit placed on your heart to give up for the sake of Christ? What possession do you need to let go of? After all, as you know, the love of money is exceedingly dangerous. I mean, we even have a clear example of it right here. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. You know, the Bible portrays Judas as someone so enamored with money, with possessions, that he willingly betrays the Lord Jesus. One writer says this: if Judas could not understand the woman's action, then he would not understand the cross either. We cannot serve God and money at the same time. This act of devotion of the woman versus this act of betrayal of Judas. Well, kings of Judah were anointed, and they were also expected to hold a royal banquet. And in fact, we've just commemorated that banquet. This meal is so familiar to Christians, it's sort of like when a baseball fan hears the words "play ball." Christians, we know what to do when you hear the words "take, this is my body, and drink of this cup, this is my blood." In fact, let's read, starting in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus teaches his disciples yet again, as he's done multiple times, that the king must suffer. The broken bread depicts his soon-to-be broken body. The poured-out wine portrays his soon-to-be poured-out blood. And in this, Jesus, well, he's fulfilling all kinds of things. He says this is the new covenant, as Craig mentioned earlier, from Jeremiah 31 and other places. And he's also fulfilling the role of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, which was an otherwise mysterious prophecy from 700 years prior to this moment. Isaiah wrote, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He, and no one knew quite who Isaiah was talking about. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So here, Jesus the King, the promised Son of David, is also this promised suffering servant. The one who doesn't suffer for his own sins, but he suffers on behalf of his people in order to atone for their sins. It was promised and has been fulfilled. And every time we take of the bread and of the cup, we remember that Jesus was that suffering servant. This morning, if you are weighed down by your sins, realize that if Jesus is who he says he is, then that weight can be completely removed. This is no mere lamb like at the first Passover, a small animal. This is the very Son of God in the flesh. The dignity and greatness of this servant, this Son of God, means that the power of his atonement is unmatched. It is sufficient for your sins. None of your sin is too great for this Savior. But we return to a theme of Mark's gospel. It's the disciples. Once again, not getting it. Jesus predicts their denial of him, and as is typical of Peter, he speaks out, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Irony. And even right after he says that, he and the others, they can't even keep their eyes open. They can't even stay awake to pray with Jesus, their Lord, their Master, who's clearly going through anguish and agony, and they're taking a snooze. Yet again, we can't condemn them. In a sense, they represent us. It's very easy to say, "I wouldn't do that." I want to say that in my heart, but I know I would be, I wouldn't even have stirred at all. I would have just stayed asleep, you know, so consumed with myself. Actually, let's look at it. Let's just watch how the disciples continue to sleep. Look at verse 32. "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going on a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here we find the king beginning his rule, and not in a grand display, not in a televised event, but in the secrecy of a garden. In anguish and in agony, he receives his commission to drink the cup of God's wrath, to face the hour of God's judgment, and to face separation from his Abba, his dear, beloved Father. And what does he do? He accepts it. He accepts his commission. Everything in his flesh doesn't want to, but he gladly, willingly accepts it. We see that in his words of resolve. He had said back in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, obviously a ransom entails a price. And for the king, the Son of Man, the servant, that price will be paid by bearing the full wrath of God as a ransom for many, for others. He's resolved to do the will of God, and he's resolved to save a people for himself. My brother or sister in Christ, think about this. The resolve of Jesus was a resolve on your behalf, for you. The determination of Jesus was a determination for you, on your behalf, that unparalleled single-mindedness to do the will of God so that no wrath would remain for you, that was for you, on your behalf. No punishment remains for you. No enmity remains for you. No separation from God, because Jesus was the faithful, suffering servant. Not for his own sins, but on your behalf. So even in verses 43 to 52, as Jesus faces his betrayer and watches all his followers dissolve, run away, even to the point of this one young man who may be Mark or just a random young man, but he's so unwilling to be identified with Jesus that he leaves his cloak behind and runs away naked. He's willing to be ashamed publicly for his nakedness than to be identified with Jesus. Which would certainly be us. We would have that same opposition and loathing of Jesus if it weren't for God's grace. Yet in the face of that, verse 49, he can say, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And this is the king. I mean, all of this seems a very strange way for the king to begin his rule. But for God's glory and for your eternal good and my eternal good, for all who trust in the King, he did this. And even though it looks like the end, it is indeed the beginning. But that's only if Jesus is who he says he is. Otherwise, it's just a pointless, shameful death. So let's see this. Let's see if this King is who he says he is. That the second point today is the king is revealed and rejected. We saw how he began his rule. Now we see that the king is revealed and rejected. Look at verse 53. chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And then what ensues is the religious leaders demonstrating their utter, complete rejection of their king. In verses 55 to 60, they look for any way to put him to death, to condemn him, but they don't find any. I mean, the best they can do is trump up some of his statements about the temple being destroyed, but even then they can't get their false witnesses to agree. It's kind of hard to get lies to, you know, go together. So instead they go for the direct route. Look at verse 60. You almost wish they'd just done this sooner. Verse 60 of chapter 14. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent, which of course that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. He remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." His response is huge. What's he talking about? Well, you've got so many statements coming together here. You've got the "I am" statement, which recalls Exodus 3, where the Lord revealed himself to Moses, "I am who I am." You've got this Son of Man. We read that a weeks back from Daniel 7, this enigmatic picture of a man who comes to the right hand of God and rules with him. And even that phrase, "the right hand of God," that comes from Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus is making unequivocal claims here. He's making it very clear, and it's almost like the high priest should have just asked us sooner, could have cleared the way here. He is equating himself with God, which is clear. That's how the high priest hears it. He tears his clothes, a symbol of, in this case, judgment and agony. He doesn't want to hear it, and so they condemn him. And they treat him cruelly to wait for the morning until they can take him to Pilate. They condemn him, but, you know, it's interesting. They never consider the possibility that instead of blasphemy, it's actually the truth. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you considered that Jesus might actually be telling the truth about himself. You know, it would be right to reject Jesus if he made these kind of claims and didn't back it up. But we'll see that backing it up is precisely what he does. He backs up these claims. He shows that he is who he says he is. Well, sadly, Peter yet again makes a bad decision. He joins with the high priest in this condemnation. And God is patient. I mean, God gives him three opportunities to identify with his Lord, his King. But he curses himself rather than claim that he knows him. And then as Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled and the rooster crows, he breaks down and he weeps. He knows what he's done. So he's condemned. The King has been revealed. He's revealed himself. He said, "Here, this is who I am." And then he's been rejected, condemned to death. And the irony, that condemnation is for the Sanhedrin, it was actually a toothless condemnation. They couldn't do it unless Pilate said they could. You know, for all their bravado and, you know, holding their shoulders high, if Pilate said no, then, you know, it was over. They couldn't do it. So they need Pilate's approval. They wait till the morning, take him to Pilate. Pilate, in his role as praefectus or procurator, he represents Rome. He is the presence of Rome. He has full control of the province. I mean, he has control of the Roman army there, powers of life and death. He can overturn or uphold the Sanhedrin's capital sentences. He represents the greatest earthly power at that time. In fact, really, you could say he represents all the Gentile world. So when he asks in verse 2 of chapter 15, when he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's likely that this is a mocking question. I mean, Rome is in control. He thinks, looking at this harmless religious teacher, that the power of Rome is no match for him. So it's almost a mocking question. It's a politically loaded question too, but you know, Jesus takes the challenge and he essentially says, "Yeah, that's right." But it's not what Pilate thinks. It's nothing like the worldly rule that Pilate has in mind. Because, of course, that to Pilate, again, is ridiculous. The Jews are under Rome's thumb. Over in John's account, what Jesus says is, my kingdom is not of this world. Christians, that's why we must ask ourselves, whose kingdom am I building? Whose kingdom am I investing my time and money and effort in? Is it my own kingdom or is it Christ? It's very different to pursue a career and be successful and make a good wage. It's very different to do all of that for yourself versus doing all that for Christ and His kingdom. Because you can do the same action with totally different motives. One elevates yourself and your kingdom, and the other elevates Christ and His kingdom. Whose kingdom are we building? Well, it's shameful. Pilate knows that Jesus is harmless, and he even knows why the religious leaders have brought Jesus to him, and so he thinks he's got a way out. He can get himself out of this mess. There's this annual custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover, and so he thinks, okay, this is how I'll do it. But the chief priests stir up the crowd. They ask for Barabbas, a known murderer from a recent rebellion. And so in this extreme miscarriage of justice, he hands Jesus over for execution. Jesus is scourged. That's, as you probably know, that's where the prisoner was whipped with a leather strap covered in fragments of bone and metal. You can imagine what that would do to the human body. Actually, this often resulted in death, even before taking a prisoner to the cross. And then there's this revolting scene, this horrible scene. Look at chapter 15, starting in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," it is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." So the rejection is complete. Israel, her leaders, Jesus' closest followers, and the Gentiles. Despised, rejected. One commentator says, it is as King of the Jews that Jesus is condemned. It is as King of the Jews that he is mocked. And it is as King of the Jews that he is crucified. Let's read that account starting in verse 21, the crucifixion. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's taken Mark 15 chapters to answer this one crucial, world-changing question. Who is this Jesus? And now we find the answer. And it comes on the lips of a hated Roman soldier. The irony is heavy. The Jews have rejected their king while this Roman has recognized him. This Roman who had seen many criminals executed in his day, this was just another day. Another day of some poor chap getting strapped to some wood, maybe nailed to it, his hands and feet, maybe just tied to it. Either way, the end result would be asphyxiation. It'd suffocate. Sometimes it would take days. But this was no ordinary death. This wasn't like all the other deaths that he had seen on those wooden beams. The accusations were not ordinary. King of the Jews, the Christ. The reviling was not ordinary. He saved others, he cannot save himself. And the words of Jesus were not ordinary. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalm 22. All of this is because at this moment there is a breach that has never taken place before this moment and will never happen again. The Son of God bears the wrath of God. As one hymn puts it, the Father turns his face away. Dark sky in verse 33 symbolizes that wrath and the sin that was being punished. But it was not on his own account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he," the Father, "made him," the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," the Son, "we might become the righteousness of God." This exchange where Christ gets our sin and we get righteousness. This is an incredible moment. And it changes everything. We get life. We get righteousness. We get peace because of Jesus. Not because of anything that we could ever do. We could never We could never bear up under this wrath, even though we deserve it. We could never do it. So Jesus did it for us. Your suffering is real. Your discouragement, your despair, it's real. You can feel it. But my brother or sister in Christ, consider the price that has been paid for you. When the darkness closes in, we can still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," because of this exchange, Christ's life for ours. Again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, do you see how serious sin is? You understand the events we're reading about here happened in time and space and history. They were real events. And in these moments, Jesus, the Son of God, took the wrath of God on Himself for rebels, for those who would hate Him. Christians are those who have said, "Yes, God, I'm a rebel. Please forgive me because of what Christ has done." So if you're not a Christian today, you can be forgiven because Jesus paid the price. He was willing to experience separation with His Father for you because of His love, because of His kindness, because of His mercy. And it's clear that all has been finished. As verse 38 shows, the curtain of the temple was torn, symbolizing that God has judged all man-made attempts to come to Him. He has acted on behalf of man and made entrance into the presence of God possible because Jesus was crucified. Joy in the presence of God. The God who will love you unconditionally, who will offer you not just His blessings, but Himself. You can know God Himself. Love God Himself. Live for God. That's what this church exists for. Not for making a name for ourselves, not for drawing big crowds with flashy entertainment. We could do all those things. But we would be failing to know and love and glorify God if we did those things for ourselves. If we backed away from holding forth the glory of Christ. If you would like to know more about how to make that turn from living for your life and your kingdom for yourself and living for Christ and His kingdom, please be sure to talk to me. I'll be at the back door. Children or teenagers, be sure to talk to your parents. And so, Jesus died. And they buried Him. The same women who, Mark says, looked on from a distance, they then watch as this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, buries Jesus, puts this body in a tomb. In verse 47, it says they saw where He was laid. They knew right where He was laid. And it was a very sad day. The king had been rejected, and now he was in a tomb. He had died. And so the stage was set for the final thing we're going to see today. We've seen His kingdom begin, and then we've seen the king rejected, and now we see finally that the king is vindicated. The king is vindicated. We talked earlier about the end of a story, so here we come to the end. Are we going to be disappointed? Jesus made these huge claims, yet He died. They saw Him die. They saw Him put in a tomb. How will this end? Read with me the final verses of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone. Do you remember a few chapters back, Mark 8:31? Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Okay, check. That happened. Be rejected by the elders and the chief priests. Okay, that happened. Be killed. Okay, that happened. And he also said that after 3 days he would rise again. Well, if he was 3 for 3, surely he was going to be 4 for 4. And he was. He was alive. He did as he said he would. So he must be who he says he is. There's no other alternative. But even though he was 3 for 3, these women, well, his disciples aren't even around. They're not even going to the tomb. But these women, they go and buy spices to embalm his body. He's dead, and right? So he's going to stay dead. People who die stay dead. You'd think that them, and of course the disciples, that they would know better. That they'd seen that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised descendant of David, the prophet greater than Moses and Elijah, the Lord over creation, the Lord over demons, the true shepherd of Israel, the hope for the nations. But clearly they hadn't paid attention to every word. It's like they thought that Jesus was 98% correct. The last 2% was that nonsense about dying and being raised. So forget that part. I like the rest of it. Well, then he died, so I guess he was 99% correct. But that's not how it ended. He wasn't 99% correct. He was 100% correct. The angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here." Just as he said. It's what he said it would happen. So it leaves us with only one conclusion. Jesus is who he says he is. Which means, as we conclude our time in Mark's gospel, there's really only one way to conclude. It's to ask that question: do I believe it? So do you? Because if you believe it, it changes everything. Again, if you're not a Christian, you must not delay. If Jesus is who he says he is, believe it. Act on it today. You will watch little by little as your life is changed. You can ask any Christian here. They can tell you all about how little by little, and sometimes in big steps, everything has changed for them. So that's the word to the unbeliever, but to the Christian, to you who have identified with Jesus, you've followed him. It's probably very tempting to think that if everything changes because Jesus is who he says he is, it's tempting to think, you know, that there's really so little in my life that shows that I believe that. It's tempting to be discouraged. You're hearing these words, and instead of hearing hope in life, you're hearing discouragement. You're hearing condemnation because all you can think of is all your failures. All the ways that you fail to show that you believe that Jesus is the King. Well, to finish up and just to respond to that way of thinking, I wonder if you notice two little words in Mark 16, verse 7. Two little words. Look at verse 7. And Peter. Go tell his disciples, and Peter. The same Peter who had three chances to accept that he knew Jesus, and he denied him every time. Jesus singles out Peter. Tell Peter. That is grace. That is grace. If Jesus extended his hand of grace to Peter, who brought down a curse on himself rather than identify with Jesus, if Jesus extends his grace to Peter, surely he will do the same to you every time you fail. He doesn't want you to live in condemnation. He wants you to live in his grace. There will be lots of failures. If you had a few hours, I could tell you about all of my failures from the last week. But Jesus extends his grace to you. He didn't die for your sins so that you would stumble and stagger under the weight of them every day. He didn't die for your sins so that you would live in constant guilt and condemnation of them. He died so you would acknowledge them, that it cost his life, but then that you would leave them on him with God's wrath taking care of the punishment for every single one of your sins. He wants you to live in the knowledge of that truth. So just like he extended his grace to Peter, he extends it to you. Extends it to you. Jesus is who he says he is, and he will give you the same grace he extended to Peter if you'll just open your hands to receive it. Just to receive his grace. Let's pray together. Best way for us to end today, yes, is applying the words of these verses to ourselves, but also to sing. If we are in Christ, we know love, we know life, we know joy, we know hope, we know grace that cannot be known anywhere apart from Christ. For just a moment, we'll sing In Christ Alone. Just a few more minutes today, together, singing the praises of our Savior. And so, Lord Jesus, even as I turn to prayer and to thanking you for all you've done, would you be honored in our lives? Would you be glorified? Because you are who you say you are, and you always will be. We pray through you to our Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.